This morning we'll begin our series of conflict resolution for families. This is sermon number one, and its title takes the form of a question: what causes quarrels and fights? What causes quarrels and fights? And this will deal with chapters 1 and 2 from the book. All right, so chapter 1, marriage means conflict. When we get married, we think that we will never have problems. No one has ever been in love like we are, and so obviously they've missed out. We're going to be okay. We're never going to have problems. And some of you are smiling. Probably you who are smiling have been married for a number of years. But as we start to live together as a married couple, little things start to annoy us. Why doesn't she fold clothes the right way? Why is it so hard for him to put his dirty washing into the dirty clothes basket instead of letting it drape over the top? Why does she always leave the cap off the toothpaste tube? How many times have I asked him to leave the toilet seat down? Etc., etc., etc. And then kids come into the family as well, and the fighting increases. And we think, but hang on, we're a Christian family. Why is this? So we echo Rebecca's question from Genesis 25, verse 22. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Why? Because in a world populated by sinners, even Christian sinners, conflict is inevitable. In fact, on the back of the book, in big letters, it says, where two or three are gathered, there's a conflict waiting to happen. All of this brings us to the diagram on the front of the card that you have been given. The slippery slope diagram shows three ways that people generally respond to conflict. On the left-hand side in blue are the escape responses. On the right-hand side in red are the attack responses. And across the top in brown are the peacemaking responses. Now, I am a visual person. I think in pictures. The tradesman in me has a problem with this picture because I think of it as a physical entity. Now, the brown section across the top, the peacemaking responses, we will come to these in a moment, are the right and safe way to deal with conflict. By contrast, both the blue and the red sections on each side are sinful and unsafe responses to conflict. And that danger is shown visually by the gradient on each side. However, the gradient at the intersection points, where the brown meets the blue and the red areas, is virtually the same. Yet the brown is safe and the blue or the red is not safe. Therefore, if like me you are a visual learner, then I want you to imagine that the brown section at the top has a non-slip coating applied to it, making it slip-proof, whereas both the blue and the red sections have a coating of grease. So the brown section is 100% safe, whereas the red and the blue areas are 100% dangerous. Okay? All right, so let's have a look at the left-hand side of that card. These are the escape responses. This is in blue. With such people, their first response to a conflict is denial. They pretend it doesn't exist, or they refuse to properly engage with it in order to resolve that conflict. An example in Scripture would have been when Eli the priest heard about the sins of his sons but failed to restrain them, as we read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22 to 25. When denial does not work, they often resort to flight or fleeing. The second and more serious result, they run. They might end a relationship, they might quit their job, they might file for divorce. All these things are examples of flight or fleeing. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. Sometimes fleeing can be both prudent and wise. If there is physical or sexual abuse, getting out of that situation could well be the most appropriate course of action, providing safety for you, which is a good thing. Okay? But such fleeing on its own does not solve the problem. Peter, in John 21, verses 2 and 3, decided that the events of the recent days had all been too much for him, so he went fishing. That was an example of fleeing. At the bottom of that blue section, tragically, when denial or flight do not bring resolution, people may consider suicide as being their only option. It is not the only option, and it is never a solution. But it is the extreme end of the escape responses. Judas Iscariot in Scripture took this action in Matthew 27, verses 3 to 5. Escape responses are all about avoiding confrontation. Escapers are looking for what is easy, convenient, or non-threatening. They may be more concerned about how they appear to others as opposed to how things actually are. These responses start out, at least in a private fashion. The focus on escape responses tends to be all about me. Such people are, in fact, peace fakers. Okay, that's the blue side. Now we move to the other side, the red side. These are the attack responses. These responses are also sinful and also do not solve conflicts. The first response is assault, usually verbal to start with, harsh criticism, nagging, slander, angry words or threats. It may then become physical assault. Peter and John both experienced this at the hands of the Jewish high priests in Acts 3, verses 18 and chapter 5, verse 40. The second attack response is litigation, taking the other person to court. The Bible forbids Christians from suing each other. In fact, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show this to you. First Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud. even your own brothers. Litigation can involve a battle over a parent's estate, a divorce action or ongoing legal struggle for visitation or the custody of a child, all those part of that. But the legal system can wreak havoc on personal relationships, and children are often the ones who suffer the most. I remember after my father died, my siblings and I met to decide which items of his each of us might like to keep. We went around the house with pieces of masking tape and put our initials on items that we desired. But before we even started that process, we agreed that there was to be no quarreling and we would act lovingly to one another expressly so that there would be no cause for bitterness in our relationships with one another. By that decision, we avoided what many families has caused inheritance rifts, which has resulted in costly, heated, and largely pointless legal action and destroyed family cohesion. Thirdly, the most serious form of attack is murder. Stephen was murdered because he called out the high priests in Acts chapter 7. Whilst Christians would not murder someone physically, many of us commit murder on a regular basis. Turn back in your Bibles. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. And look at what Jesus says about murder. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 21 to 22. Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, if you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in Matthew 5. We'll be coming back there. But using Jesus' definition, murder occurs repeatedly. Now, attack responses tend to be more public than private. Here, people are more interested in winning a fight than preserving relationships. For them, conflict becomes an opportunity to assert their rights to control others or to take advantage of a situation. Whereas escape responses tend to focus on me, attack responses tend to focus on you. So these people are peace breakers, willing to sacrifice relationships or even domestic harmony in order to get what they want. Now, in truth, many people vacillate between escape responses and attack responses. So someone may use escape responses, but when they are confronted, they then switch to attack responses instead. Others may attack, but when they are rebuffed or counterattacked, they then throw up their hands and retreat. And we do this all the time. Refreshingly, there is a third way to handle conflict, a better way. Instead of the me focus of escapers or the you focus of attackers, with peacemaking, the focus is on us. This is the brown section at the top of the chart. And the result is healing and strengthening of relationships. Now remember, even though the gradient of the curve looks dangerously steep where the blue meets the brown section has a virtual non-slip coating. In most situations, couples may carry out these responses personally and privately. So this brown section at the top splits into two parts. The left-hand side of the brown section represents personal peacemaking choices. Let's have a look at these. First, a person may choose to simply overlook an offense. Here I want to look at three verses with you. The first one is Proverbs chapter 12. Please turn there. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12, look at verse 16. Proverbs 12, 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. And finally, Proverbs 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, note that Proverbs 19, verse 11 says that it is the glory of the offended person to overlook the offense. That means that the one who caused the offense has no right to demand that the offense be overlooked. That is not his or her prerogative. The offended person may choose to overlook the offense, but no one else has the right to demand that of him or her. In reality, many issues can be overlooked and forgiven on the spot. Out of a desire to uphold the relationship, you forgive out of love for that person. But some conflicts are too significant to overlook. These may require reconciliation or discussion, confession or loving confrontation. Okay, so here you go back to your bookmark in Matthew chapter 5. And look at verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And it says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I look over at chapter 7, Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And finally, go over to chapter 18 and look at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, if an issue involves substantive issues, money, property, or other rights, you may need to use negotiation. Here, discussion takes in the interests of each side in an effort to work together to find a mutually satisfactory solution. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We will come back to that passage in a later sermon. Now, unfortunately, some disputes need further help, and the Bible encompasses these also. These could be referred to as assisted peacemaking strategies. This brings us to the right-hand side of that brown section. There are three of these, all of which are also God-honoring. The first one is mediation, or you could call it individual counseling, from a mature advisor. Proverbs 13, verse 10 says, By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Secondly, you and your spouse may seek adjudication or joint counseling. Here, both of you may meet with a counselor who can assist you in finding lasting and meaningful solutions. Okay, you're still in Matthew 18. Look at verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's adjudication. Thirdly, if your spouse won't respond to counseling and persists in sinful behavior that threatens your marriage, you may appeal to the church. This may involve accountability in the form of church discipline. All right? Look there in Matthew 18 at verses 17 to 20. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so that's the slippery slope picture. That's chapter one. Chapter one then closes with the following quote. As the scripture citations given above indicate, God commands us not to resolve our conflicts through escaping or attacking, which almost always result in bruised or broken relationships. Instead, he graciously teaches us powerful peacemaking responses that we can use to resolve the day-to-day conflicts that arise in our families. God does more than just lay out a process for resolving conflict. He delights to work in us and through us as we rely on his promises and obey his commands for peacemaking. At the same time, he is deeply committed to helping us understand the root causes of our conflicts and changing the attitudes and habits that threaten our relationships. In short, God is eager to display the wonders of the gospel in the midst of our marital family conflicts so that he can reveal the life-changing power of his Son, Jesus Christ. End quote. Now, all of that is great, and all of that is true. But that leads back to the question, when we were married, we were committed to one another and to God, where do these conflicts come from? And that question leads us directly to chapter 2. So chapter 2 in the book, Getting to the Heart of Conflict. Okay. Now, in the chapters 1 and 2 of the book, they use a fictitious couple, Steve and Julie, to demonstrate how each of them respond in an unbiblical way to the issues of life. Now, I'm not going to read those to you. You can read those in the book yourself. But it then says this, quote, when faced with conflict, we tend to focus passionately on what our opponent has done wrong or should do to make things right. In contrast, God always called us to focus on what is going on in our own hearts when we are at odds with others. Why? Because our heart is the wellspring of all our thoughts, words, and actions, and therefore the source of all our conflicts, end quote. The writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or as the NIV translation has it, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jesus reflected this same truth. All right, you're in Matthew 18. Turn back a page or two, back to chapter 15, and look at Matthew 15, verses 10 to 20. Matthew 15, verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. A previous pastor that we used to have said this, whatever is down in the well comes up in the bucket. Now, all of this then brings us to our text for this morning. I'm hoping that when I read out the title of the sermon, What Causes Quarrels and Fights, most of you immediately thought, James chapter 4. And if that was your thought, well done. That's great. Please turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, look at verses 1 to 3. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Conflicts and fights come from unmet desires in our heart. The book puts it this way, quote, when we feel we cannot be satisfied unless we have something we want, or think we need, the desire turns into a demand. If someone fails to meet that desire, we condemn him in our heart and quarrel and fight to get our way. In short, conflict arises when desires grow into demands and we judge and punish those who get in our way, end quote. We set up idols in our heart, which we then bow down to and worship. And as James makes clear, there's a progression. Let's now tease out that progression. Let's have a look at the progression of an idol. The first one is, I desire something. Verse 1 there states that conflict begins with unmet desires within us. Now, some desires are inherently sinful, vengeance, lust, or greed. But there are other desires that do not start out being sinful. There is nothing wrong with desiring peace and harmony in the home. You may desire a new car. It's not wrong to desire a better job. Desiring an intimate relationship with your spouse is fine. If you desire a more intimate relationship with your spouse, you may choose to talk openly and lovingly about it with them. That's a good thing. You may choose to seek help from others, such as a biblical counselor or from your pastor. Now, we will look at these things in more detail later in the series. But if your spouse fails to meet your desire and is unwilling to discuss it further, you find yourself at a crossroads. You may seek to deal with the problem using peacemaking responses, which we've already looked at this morning. You can ask God to help you to grow and mature, knowing that He uses trials like these for our good. In fact, turn back, you're in James chapter 4, turn back to James chapter 1 and look at verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses trials and the issues of life to grow us, no matter how our spouse might respond. Luke 6, verses 27 to 28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Doing this will bring glory to God and help you to grow in Christ-likeness." But often we allow our unmet desire to then gradually start to control our life. We may engage in self-pity or bitterness towards our spouse, which then becomes a downward spiral. Let me examine it with you. So the first one is the desire, which may or may not be sinful. But then we start to go down the downward spiral, and the first one is I demand it. That desire in your heart, that good desire, has not been met. And if we then think that we must have that desire to be happy or fulfilled, we may then demand that it be fulfilled. Again, the book says, when we see our object of desire as being essential to our fulfillment and well-being, it moves from being a desire to a demand. I wish I could have this evolves into I must have this. This is where trouble sets in. Even if the desire was not inherently wrong, it has grown so strong that it begins to control our thoughts and behavior. In biblical terms, it has become an idol. End quote. Now, we tend to think of idols as being wooden or metal statues that are worshipped by pagans. But an idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. Keep your finger there in James and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17, please. 2 Kings chapter 17. This chapter records the removal of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, verses 1 to 6, and then from verse 7 to 41 describes why they were then taken into captivity. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Let's read 2 Kings 17, verses 35 to 41. 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 35. "The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, 'You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hands of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. We tend to look at the 10 northern tribes of Israel and think, well, that was them. But it's not just them. There are parallels for us. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. You and I are part of his church. Israel had received God's commandments and statutes. We have the Bible. The people of Israel feared the Lord and also served carved images. You and I as Christians often still have idols in our own heart. The 10 northern tribes were banished because of their idolatry. Our own idolatry could cause the same thing to happen to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Go back to James. So how can you discern whether what used to be a good desire might have turned into a sinful demand? Well, prayerfully work through what are known as the X-ray questions. My ACBC supervisor, Dr. Ernie Baker, used these X-ray questions all the time with counselees. They are listed in the book. Let me go through them with you. First one, what am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? Secondly, how would I complete this statement? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. How would you answer or fill in that blank? Thirdly, what do I want to preserve or avoid? Fourthly, where do I put my trust? Number five, what do I fear? That's a big one. Number six, when a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? And lastly, is there something I desire so much that I am willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? It then says, as you search your heart for idols, you will often encounter multiple layers of concealment, disguise, and justification. One of the most subtle cloaking devices is to argue that we want only what God himself commands. So firstly, I may desire something, then I may demand it. Thirdly, I will judge you if you stand in my way. When people fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we criticize and condemn them in our hearts, if not with our words. David Powlison wrote this, quote, "We judge others, criticize, nitpick, nag, attack, condemn, because we literally play God. This is heinous. The Bible says there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James 4, verse 12. Who are you when you judge? None other than a God wannabe. In this we become like the devil himself. In brackets, no surprise that the devil is mentioned in James 3:15 and 4, verse 7. We act like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and who acts as the accuser of the brethren. When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. We play the self-righteous judge in the many kingdoms we establish. End quote. So we desire something, we then demand it, we then judge those who stand in our way. Fourthly, I will punish you if necessary. When others fail to satisfy our demands and expectations, our idols demand that they suffer. That punishment can take many forms: anger, pouting, stomping, dirty looks, withdrawal from a relationship. Inflicting pain on others is one of the surest signs that an idol is ruling our hearts, as we've already read in James 4, verses 1 to 3. When we catch ourselves punishing others in any way, whether deliberately and overtly or unconsciously and subtly, it is a warning that something other than God is ruling our hearts. All of this is not only self-destructive, but it also destroys relationships. So that's the progression of an idol. So what is the cure? This brings us to our second subpoint, the cure for an idolatrous heart. Chapter 2 in the book identifies three things that we need to do to change. It expands of each of these, and again, I would encourage you to read the chapter. Here I'm just giving you the bare bones of what is in there. The first one is deliverance from eternal judgment. Anyone who realizes that they have elevated anyone or anything above God needs to focus back on God, the one that you should be worshiping. God sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for sin that we deserve, including the idols that our own hearts manufacture. Go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 1 to 4. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, to receive this forgiveness and freedom, you must acknowledge your sin, repent of it, and place your trust in Jesus Christ. He will then bring you into his family, and his Holy Spirit will then indwell you, giving you the power to deny sin and live for righteousness. And that's the good news of the gospel message. Forgiveness and eternal life can be yours through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you wish to defeat idols in the heart, that is the first step. you must come to saving faith. Secondly, you must experience deliverance from specific idols. Because God also wants to deliver you not only from sin generally, but also your specific day-to-day idols. God calls you to identify and forsake each idol one by one. He gradually then enables you to cooperate with Him in the removal of those idols from your heart. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And God has provided three things to help you in this process: His Word, His Spirit, and His people. Let me explain each of those. First of all, His Word. As you diligently study and meditate on God's Word and sit under regular sound preaching, God will use His Word like a spotlight and a scalpel in your heart. It will reveal your idolatrous desires and show you how to love and worship God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We tend to underestimate the power of God's Word to our own detriment. What does the Bible say about God's Word? Hebrews 4 verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That's how powerful God's Word is. It can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Secondly, God has given us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit aids our deliverance from idols by helping us to understand the Bible, to identify our sin, and to pursue a godly life. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 10 to 15, Philippians 2 verse 13. Therefore, we should pray on a daily basis for the Spirit to guide, convict, and strengthen us in our walk with Christ. And that passage that it just quoted, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God has given us His Word, His Spirit, and thirdly, He's given us other believers. God has surrounded us with brothers and sisters in Christ who can teach us, lovingly confront us about our idols, and provide encouragement and guidance in our spiritual growth. Galatians 6:1, Romans 15, verse 14. This requires that we commit ourselves to consistent involvement in a solid biblical church and seek regular fellowship and accountability from spiritually mature believers. And Paul says about those mature believers, Romans 15, verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Now, in the book on page 27, the authors then give seven hints of things that you can do to examine and progressively expose and deliver your own heart from idols. I won't read those out. You can look them up for yourself. But as a Christian, God has delivered you from eternal judgment. He then delivers us from specific idols. That means we must, thirdly, replace idol worship with worship of the true God. John Piper teaches that sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. The same can be said about idolatry. Therefore, if you want to squeeze the idols out of your heart and leave no room for them to return, Make it your top priority to aggressively pursue an all-consuming worship for the living God. Ask him to teach you how to love, fear, and trust him more than anything in this world. And it involves the following five steps. Number one, repent before God. When we repent and confess our sins, believing in our forgiveness through Christ, we also confess our faith in Christ. As David wrote in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Secondly, you need to fear God. Stand in awe of the true God when you are tempted to fear others or are afraid of losing something precious. Jesus himself said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. Thirdly, you need to love God. Desire the one who forgives and provides everything we need instead of looking to other things that cannot save you. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Fourthly, you need to trust God. Rely on the one who sacrificed his son for you and has proven himself to be absolutely dependable in every situation. The Apostle Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." And fifthly, you need to delight in God. Find your greatest joy in thinking about God, meditating on his works, talking to others about him, praising him and giving him thanks. As the psalmist says, "My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long." Psalm 71, verse 8. Okay, that's chapters 1 and 2. I told you there was a lot in there, right? But as I said, that's an overview of Peacemaking for Families, and I highly recommend purchasing a copy and reading the chapters. You will gain far more than I can give you in these sermons. It is a really good book. May God teach us as we seek to implement peacemaking principles into our own lives, marriages, and families. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is able to help us in our broken relationships. Father, we pray that you would help us to put away attack or escape responses, but instead to have the courage to seek peacemaking solutions to the conflicts that we have because we live in a sinful world. And Father, with our hearts, which are veritable factories of idols, Lord, we pray that as you identify each idol within our heart, that you would by your Spirit give us the courage to also deal with those idols and put them to death in our life. Give us courage. Give us determination. We thank you that you have already given us the tools that we need. Help us to use those for your glory. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.